Bibles this morning, I'd ask that you would turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 20 to 35. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. How many of you this morning have ever heard of C.S. Lewis? Is there anybody that's never heard of C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis is a well-known Christian author. We have all heard of him. We have at least heard of him. Maybe we've even had the opportunity to read some of his literary works. He's written some good stuff. Apparently, he embraced atheism when he was 15 years old. And then he had left his earlier Protestant Irish faith and then decided to embrace atheism at that time. Apparently, he grew up in an Irish Protestant home. When he was older, he was teaching at Oxford University, and he was challenged by some Christian friends to rethink his atheism. And over time, the Lord used these friends to win C.S. Lewis to faith in Christ. He describes his conversion in these words. "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." He's describing his own conversion experience. As time would demonstrate, C.S. Lewis would go on to have tremendous impact through his writings. He wrote Mere Christianity. Anybody ever read that? Probably a lot of us have. The Problem of Pain, The Screwtape Letters. By the way, that is a fun book, The Screwtape Letters. Talks about the devil. And then also The Chronicles of Narnia. Anybody ever read The Chronicles of Narnia? Yeah, we probably all have. Have you seen the movies? The movies are actually pretty good. I really enjoyed them. C.S. Lewis responded to those individuals who expressed that Jesus Christ was actually just a good teacher, but he was not fully God. See, that was what some people say about Jesus. They said, look, he's a great guy. He's a great philosopher. He's a good teacher. You know, he said a lot of really good things. He cared for people. He died as a martyr on the cross, but he wasn't God. He wasn't God in human flesh, and he certainly didn't die for anybody's sins. So C.S. Lewis, as you know, is extremely intelligent. And he would have all these great discussions with people. And so he would respond to these kinds of people in these words. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. And that is, I am ready to accept Jesus as a moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said that sort of thing, said the sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." So C.S. Lewis there is defending the full deity of Christ. And claiming to be God, C.S. Lewis gave us listeners three choices. Actually, in claiming to be God, Christ gave his listeners three choices, and C.S. Lewis makes note of these. They could state that he was delusional, or perhaps in some way he was crazy, or a madman, or he was some kind of a lunatic. They could say he was a demon, and that he was empowered by Satan, or they could recognize his deity and worship him. Those were and are the only logical choices. The crowds who listened to him, watched his many miracles, and followed him from place to place had to either receive him as Lord and Savior or rejected him as insane or possessed by the devil. There was much evidence to support Christ's claim to be fully God. Such evidence would include miracles. I mean, who does all those kinds of miracles day after day after day after day unless they're God? Then you had the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, and you could even throw in the testimony of John the Baptist if you would. Then there was his incredible teaching, which people said, we have never heard anybody talk like this. The scribes and the Pharisees, they can't even come close. His listeners back in the first century, as well as those who hear his words today, must make a choice. They must decide whether to proclaim Jesus as a lunatic, or proclaim that he's a liar, or to receive him as Lord. So we will look at these three choices, these reactions to the person and work of Christ in this passage here in Mark. The first reaction, the first choice is that he has lost his mind, that he is a lunatic. Verses 20 to 21. And he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So Jesus came home, and this probably was to the town of Capernaum. It was not to Nazareth, it was to Capernaum, because there came a point when he used Capernaum as a base of operations for his ministry. Remember, he gotten a bunch of people at Nazareth mad at him, and they tried to throw him off a cliff, so it was most likely Capernaum. He came to a house, and literally, possibly to Peter and Andrew's house. A crowd gathered around him, which actually happened quite frequently. So whatever Jesus was, people were sure to follow. Things were so packed, and the crowd was so big, that Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat food. I mean, once people found out where Jesus was, I mean, they're all over him. And, you know, they couldn't even take 15 minutes to get a break. You know, they order a pizza or whatever they did back then, probably eat some fishes and loaves of bread. He was incredibly popular. Well, who wouldn't be? You have a demon and he drives it out. Man, you're going to really like this guy. No mere rabbi could attract the crowds like Jesus could. Jesus could really pack them in, man. They would just come from miles. Drop everything. He's over here. The rabbi is over here. We need to be healed. So on two occasions, he had to create loaves and fishes in order to feed the great multitudes that followed them. He had to get into a boat at other times to escape the mob. All these people right up on him. I mean, they're right on him. Everybody wants to touch him because if you touch him, you get healed. So he would have to get in the boat and they'd push him off and row out a little bit, drop the anchor, and that's where he would teach people from sitting in a boat. That way people, unless they were going to swim out to him, you know, would give him some space. On one occasion, a hole had to be dug in the roof. You remember that story. To drop a guy down in order to see Jesus. They couldn't get close to him. They said, well, let's go up on the roof and take the roof apart, and they lower him down on a stretcher. On this particular occasion, mob was so great that Jesus and his disciples could not even get access to food. I mean, Jesus was 100% God, but he's also 100% man, and he got hungry. And his disciples, I bet, were just starving. And meanwhile, Jesus' family had heard about what was going on with Jesus. You know, they're back in Nazareth, apparently, about 30 miles away. And the stories they brought to them really upset them and concerned them. They're just worried about him. Man, he can't get any food. I mean, people are all over him. You know, that just a while ago here in Nazareth, a bunch of people tried to throw him off a cliff. you know, they decided that they need to go out and get him. They need to take custody of them. They need to bring him home. We had to rescue him from the mob. They were afraid that Jesus was going to get hurt or something bad would happen to him. It seems like they may have left Nazareth, and we're talking here in verse 31 about his mother and his brothers. He did have sisters, and traveled to Capernaum to go get him. Now, that's about a 30-mile trip. It's not like jumping on the expressway and going down to wherever, whatever's 30 miles away and just being there. You could get there in half an hour. That was a day and a half walk. And they were going to take custody of him. They were going to seize Jesus in order to rescue him from the predicament that he put himself in with all these people that wouldn't even let him eat. I mean, they were just overrunning him. They came to the conclusion that he had lost his senses, verse 21. He'd lost his mind. I mean, what is he doing? You know, he's not even living a normal life. His mom seemed to know who Jesus was, and I think at this time Mary actually believed in him. She probably didn't understand a lot of it, but it doesn't appear that his brothers did up to this point. Now, he did. Their brothers eventually did get saved. Yeah, he had four half-brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon, and you see that in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. That same verse shows that he had at least two sisters, because sisters are talked about in the plural. So altogether, there's seven kids in the family. You know, the Catholic Church has this idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin. You know, it's true that she was a virgin up till the time she had Jesus, but when that was all finished, the Bible says that she and her husband had a normal physical relationship, and that's how all these kids were born. They were born in the usual way. Even though they must have recognized his obedience growing up in the same house, yet these brothers did not yet see him as Israel's Messiah. Somehow they weren't getting it. Guys are always slower anyway, right? So they weren't quite grasping the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus left his Nazareth home around age 30 to embark on this public ministry. And he came back to Nazareth on one occasion and actually rebuked the neighbors so much in the synagogue that they tried to grab him and throw him off a cliff. And I know you've heard that story, and he just kind of walked right through the middle of them, and they weren't able to do that. It wasn't his time yet. Word of his popularity had come back to his family, and they decided, hey, we gotta do something here. The family's gotta get involved. We gotta have an intervention and try to rescue Jesus. So they wanted to take custody of him, seize him, snatch him up. And he was part of the family. We have to do this. We love him. They had to get him so the crowd wouldn't. We've got to rescue him from the crowd. It was their duty. They worried about him. He had lost his mind. He had lost his senses, and they had to rescue him. They thought he was a lunatic, that maybe he'd even gone insane. You know, the family said, he's lost it, man. We gotta get him away, and he's gotta get some rest, and you know, maybe he'll be okay once we do that. So that was one reaction that people had to Christ's person and his work. They thought he was a nut. They thought he was a lunatic. Now let me tell you, you know that I've worked in psychiatric hospitals. I did that for a long time. I even worked in a state hospital for about a year out in Oregon. And we had a guy that believed he was Jesus Christ, and he could get kind of obnoxious after a while. And you know, it's kind of hard to give somebody who thinks they're Jesus Christ medication, because, well, I don't need medication, I'm Jesus. You know, I think he really believed it, and you know, he's telling us he'd risen from the dead. And the story is that in every psych unit there's always one Jesus, you know. And so there are people out there that believe they're Jesus, you know, and we would look at them and say, that guy's a lunatic, man, he's not, or he's mentally ill, which would be what we would say in our contemporary culture. So looking back at Jesus, people looked at him and said, he's nuts. I mean, look at all this, he's nuts, he's gone crazy, we gotta do something about that. So that's the first reaction, that he is a lunatic. Second reaction, he is possessed by Beelzebub. In other words, he is a liar. I mean, he says he's God. He says he's doing all these things in the power of the Spirit. He said the Father sent him as the Messiah. He's just lying. he's making this stuff up. You have to realize that the Pharisees, I mean, they followed Jesus around too, okay? So you had the people that really wanted to be healed and really wanted to be delivered of demons, and there were probably some that wanted to hear what he was going to say, because apparently he was a great speaker. So you had those people that had needs, that were trying to get these needs addressed, or maybe they for curiosity. But you had other people that followed him around with far more sinister motives. And you look at the scribes and the Pharisees, they did not have good motives. I mean, they hated him. He was messing up their whole religion. I mean, he was doing stuff on the Sabbath, like healing people. For heaven's sakes, you can't do that. The Sabbath's supposed to be a day where you have 400 regulations that you have to follow. That, by the way, they made up, so it's really not in the Bible. Actually, I think it was closer to 500. And so he was coming along and he was ignoring all that. He was ignoring their traditions. And so they got mad and they were always trying to find, to catch him in something, to find him doing something wrong. It's like following, like the press following around the politician. We know he's going to say something. Maybe we can even set him up. You probably watched the Amy Comey Barrett procedure in the Senate. And, you know, if you watch that, it doesn't take much to see how people that don't want her to be confirmed as a Supreme Court justice are trying to get her to say something that they can use to justify coming out against her and preventing her from being on the Supreme Court. It's kind of like that. Everything he did, everything he said, all his behavior, all his thoughts, I mean, all his comments were monitored by these scribes, monitored by these Pharisees, and they wanted to find grounds of accusation so that they could maybe get him killed, which is really what they wanted. They wanted him to die. They were just trying to figure out how to do it. So these scribes and these Pharisees, they were lawyers and they followed Jesus. They were sharks. And these lawyers were experts on Jewish law and its application. And they were relentless in their pursuit of Jesus, just finding a way to hurt him, find something they could use to get him killed. They wanted him dead. They even stated that he was possessed by Beelzebul, which, by the way, is another name for Satan, which means Lord of the Flies. That's just another name to describe Satan. And it actually came from Philistine religion, where they had Baal. You've probably heard of if you read the Bible, you've all read about the god Baal. Well, the Philistines had a god Baal. And that was supposed to be a very significant god. So they just said, hey, look, all this stuff that he's doing, that's not from him. He ain't nothing special. He's demon-possessed, and he's using the power of Baal to accomplish all these miracles. So what does Jesus do? Let me read to you verses 22 to 30. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Let me stop there for just a moment. So Jesus called these lawyers over. Come here, guys, come over here. Come on, sharks. Lawyers are sometimes called sharks, so I'm kind of throwing that out. But we're going to talk. And so he starts telling them these parables, earthly stories with heavenly meanings. He asks them questions. Well, how can Satan cast out Satan? I mean, how can you survive as a kingdom if that's what you're doing? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it can't stand. It can't stand up. And the same is true for a house. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, then he can't stand up. And he is finished. And he's done. If Satan was casting out his own demons or destroying his own works, then Satan's kingdom would be divided and it would end. It would not make sense for Satan to cast out his own demons or heal people or raise the dead, since such actions would be considered good and beneficial and would be ultimately opposed to Satan's own agenda. Satan didn't have a good agenda. Christ cast out demons. Christ healed illnesses. Christ preached the gospel. And he proved that he was against Satan. He did good things, which demonstrated that he was against Satan. Jesus had come to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, not support it. Satan would not have led such an attack on his own kingdom. It was totally illogical what the Pharisees and scribes were saying. This was a ridiculous charge that Jesus was empowered by Satan or performed his ministry in the power and of the devil. Christ had authority over demons. He also had authority over Satan's kingdom. He talks about in verse 27 that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder the strong man's property unless he ties up the strong man, and then he can steal the strong man's stuff. Jesus wielded the power to bind Satan, get rid of those demons and people who follow Satan, and liberate Satan's captives from the kingdom of darkness. Jesus had that power, and that is what he came to do. He took care of the strong man. Verses 28 to 30, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So Christ states that every sin, any kind of sin, like even taking the Lord's name in vain, adultery, stealing, the list goes on and on, with the exception of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, can be forgiven. Anyone who does the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Any other sin, no matter what it is, no matter how heinous it is, no matter how wicked it is, can be and will be forgiven, with the exception of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means or refers to a rejection of the Spirit's work in demonstrating who Jesus really was and what he came to do. I mean, the Spirit, when Christ operated, he operated in the power of the Spirit. His Father sent him, he operated in the power of the Spirit. And if you come along, or somebody comes along and they say, nah, I reject that man, he's doing all that in the power of the devil, then that is a step too far. You're rejecting the person and the work of Jesus Christ by attributing what he's doing to the power of the devil. It was to say that Jesus' ministry's work was empowered by Satan and not the Holy Spirit. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job was to exalt Christ, empower Christ, lift up Christ. You had the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all working together in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And despite the overwhelming evidence of Jesus being empowered by the Holy Spirit, they refused to repent. And they refused to believe. It's right there in front of them. Little kids being raised from the dead. Lepers being cleansed. He's walking on water. He's feeding multitudes of people with like two loaves of bread and several fish. And the food just keeps coming. It's got to be a miracle. And so you've got to come to some decision as to what you think that is. Either it's from God, which it was, or it's from somewhere else. And they said, no, it's from the devil, man. We don't buy that. You know, he can't do that. I mean, that's not from God. And so they attributed his ministry power to Satan, and that was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit there, pouring contempt on the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in Christ's life. They had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and for this there was no forgiveness. Like, apparently you can go too far and not be able to come back. I mean, you can even take the Lord's name in vain, and you can be forgiven for that. But to say that the ministry of Christ was actually done in the power of Satan and not the Holy Spirit, that was basically demonstrated an unrepentant and hardened heart from which there would be no return. For such a thing, there would be no forgiveness. They had cut themselves off from God's grace through hard-hearted unbelief. We refuse to believe. We will not do this. I think there's people out there that they know that they're wrong, but still they blaspheme God. Still they reject Christ, even though they know better. MacArthur says this: apostates, like the unbelieving religious leaders of Jesus' day, are those who have been fully exposed to the truth of the gospel and yet walk away from Christ in spite of the overwhelming evidence that they have been given. At its heart, apostasy is a willful repudiation of the Holy Spirit's testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit then describes the apostate heart that, with full knowledge, has irrevocably rejected the one to whom the Spirit points. That is why it is an eternal sin, because no forgiveness is possible for those who refuse to stop rejecting Christ. If you go to your grave, or if a person goes to their grave rejecting Christ, that is a sin for which there's no forgiveness. Everything else is forgivable. No matter, you could be a child molester, you could be a drug dealer, you could be a Jeffrey Dahmer, a Ted Bundy. Those guys supposedly got saved in prison. I mean, I hope that's true, even though they were really bad guys and did some really bad things. But for the grace of God, there go us, right? You know, God, if they were Christians, God forgave them. He forgives anything but the ultimate sin of rejecting Christ, which is exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes and the unbelievers back in Jesus' day were doing. Say, nope, we've seen all the evidence, we've seen the miracles, we've seen this, we've seen that, and we're still not going there. We still will not repent. We still will not come to Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees had no excuse. They had a mountain of evidence to fall back on that clearly showed that Christ's ministry was from God and empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. Instead of accepting that evidence, instead of repenting and receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, they attributed his person and his works to the power of Satan, and they called him a liar. They said that he was lying when he said that he was Israel's Messiah, that he was God. Let me read something that William Hendrickson wrote. For penitence, they substitute hardening, for confession, plotting. Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they are dooming themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. For a thief, an adulterer, and even a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, "O God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But when a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind not to pay any attention to the promptings of the Spirit, not even to listen to his pleading and warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. You know, in our own day and age, even though we're not personally witnessing the ministry of Christ and what he did and all the miracles, etc., people still have there's prompting, you know, that goes on in their heart, and I believe that can come from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working with them, and they're hardening their hearts and say, "No, I'm not going to do that." You know, I remember when I was a kid, and I was sitting in some church. Like, I never went to church, but I was sitting there in this church, and they were playing, I think, "Just as I Am" or something, and the guy had just gotten a gospel invitation. I remember hanging on to that pew so I wouldn't get up. I was hardening my heart. Fortunately, I didn't get as bad as it could have been, and I ended up getting saved later on. But, you know, if you go to your grave and you reject Christ, and you say no to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and the mountains of evidence, just look at the world around us. Romans chapter 1 says that we are without excuse, for God, the reality of God is all around us, and yet people will try to say, "Well, we think that came from the organic slime 4 billion years ago," or something like that, you know. There's no excuse, and eventually, if you call Christ a liar and refuse to come to him, you will pay the price. First reaction to Christ and his ministry is that people think he's crazy, he's lunatic, then they say he's a liar. And so what's the third reaction? What's the third choice? To say that he is Lord, to say that he is our Lord. Liar, lunatic, and Lord, that's the C.S. Lewis thing. Anybody heard that? You've heard that before, right? So we come to a point when Jesus' mother and his brothers arrived in Capernaum to take possession of Jesus, starting in verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So there came a point when Jesus' mother and brothers, they arrived in Capernaum, they're going to take possession of him, and you know, then again, they're this huge crowd, so they're standing kind of in the crowd outside the place where Jesus was, and they said, "Would you tell him that we're here? Tell him we want to talk to him. Have him come out and talk to us. We've got to chat with him for a second." They're going to take him off, put him on a donkey or something, and lead him away. So they sent word to him that they were there, and there was a crowd of people sitting around him. And he was told, "Hey," said Jesus, your mom's out here. And your brothers, they all want to talk to you. Can you come out and talk to them for a minute?" He was told that Mary and his brothers were looking for him. He answered them by saying, "Well, who are my mother and my brothers?" He then looked around at those who were listening to him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Well, what is the will of God? The will of God is to repent, to say, "I am a sinner. I need to be saved. God, have mercy on me, the sinner." And once you do that, in a love response to what God has done for you in saving, you try to live for him. You try to live an obedient life. And when you fail, which we all have, then you confess it, just like it talks about in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So here, he makes the point that at the end of the day, the only relationship that ultimately matters are the ones that are spiritual in nature. You know, really, I know we talk a lot about family. Family is very important. I get that. You know, in our circles, we talk a lot about the traditional family because we feel that God has ordained the traditional family. I know there's other forms of families out there, and you know, I can't help that. People are going to do what they're going to do, but God has ordained the traditional family. It's supposed to be mom and dad and kids, and mom and dad are supposed to be married. That's the way it's supposed to work. It doesn't always work that way in our culture. But as you look at this, even recognizing the importance of the family and the love that we need to have for our family, sometimes the spiritual family, other brothers and sisters in Christ, they have to come first. They are actually, in an eternal sense, more important than our biological family. At the end of the day, the only relationships that ultimately last and ultimately matter are the ones that are spiritual in nature, not physical. Being born from above makes us a member of God's family. There is a physical birth. We're born into some type of situation or some type of family, physically speaking. But then there's the spiritual rebirth. When a person becomes saved, they realize they're a sinner, they repent, they come to Christ, and they're born again. And so that's being born into a spiritual family, and you're now brother or a sister with all the people in either the local church, the local assembly, or all the other churches all over the world of Christians who have ever lived, and you're now one of their brothers and sisters. And sometimes if a person gets saved, it causes great consternation and agitation within the biological family, and sometimes people get rejected. Now, in some places in other parts of the world, the rejection is so severe that you can't work, you can't live with the family, they won't talk to you, they might even try to kill you. I don't think it's quite that bad here, but there are times when a person gets saved, even here in America, when people get very, very angry, and it does negatively affect your relationship with your biological family. Being saved or being born again is what brings someone into God's kingdom, into God's family, not belonging to a particular family. I belong to the Joneses, so therefore I'm now into the kingdom of God. That's not what we're talking about here. Or a particular group or a tribe or a nation. Some people think that all overseas, the tendency was to think for a long time that all Americans were Christians. Well, we live in America and we know that's not true. But there's a tendency to think that certain countries if you belong to a certain country, then you're automatically saved. Some believe that he was a lunatic. And the real followers of Christ try to focus on doing God's will by repenting and receive him as Lord and Savior. Now, as I said, some believe that he was crazy. Some believe that he was a lunatic. Others said he's a liar. He's just not telling us the truth. Those who belong to a spiritual family believed in him as their Lord. So if you're a member of Christ's spiritual family, Christ is your Lord. There's none of this saying, well, you can have Jesus as your Savior. And maybe if you feel like you want to do that, you can have him be your Lord too. But that'll come later. No, it's all one and the same. Christ is both Savior and Lord. When you come to Christ, you come to Christ and receive him as both. Doesn't mean that we're going to immediately become perfect and live out every aspect of following the Lordship of Christ in our lives. That we'll never quite get there, but we do better, hopefully, as we go along. But it does mean that we, when we come to Christ, we come to him as he is, and he is Lord. One writer, John R. Stott, puts it this way. He says, in order to follow Christ, we have to deny ourselves. We have to crucify ourselves. We have to lose ourselves. The full, inexorable demand of Jesus Christ is now laid bare. He does not call us to a sloppy half-heartedness, but to a vigorous, absolute commitment. He calls us to make him our Lord. The astonishing idea is current in some circles today that we can enjoy the benefits of Christ's salvation without accepting the challenge of his sovereign lordship. Such an unbalanced notion is not to be found in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord is the earliest known formulation of the creed of Christians. In days when Imperial Rome was pressing its citizens to say, Caesar is Lord, the words had a dangerous flavor. But the Christians did not flinch. They could not give Caesar their first allegiance because they had already given it to the Emperor Jesus. God had exalted his son Jesus far above all principality and power, invested him with a rank superior to every rank, and that before him every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those who belong to Christ's spiritual family, if you're a Christian here today, you believe in him as Lord. He is your Lord, not Donald Trump, and whether you like Donald Trump or not anybody else, but Jesus Christ as Lord. True conversion results in obedience to Christ and submission to his authority in our lives. If we are in the family, then he is Lord. Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Romans 10, 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That Romans 10 verse 9 is a really good one. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, it goes against any idea that we have a divided Savior. Some people say, well, I'm going to have him as Savior, but I don't really want him to tell me what to do, so I won't accept him as Lord quite yet. Maybe someday I'll be ready for that. And, that's what I was taught. But, it says if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you've got to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's both. And, actually, you really don't divide him up like that. He's one, Savior, Lord. So you accept him as he is. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, there's a necessity of believing in the resurrection of Christ. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you do that, the Bible says, you will be saved. John chapter 5, verse 18, For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Christ was saying, I'm equal with the Father. And the Jews just absolutely freaked out when they heard that. Jesus said to them in John chapter 8, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, you've got that I am statement. Here Christ was declaring himself to be Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. He was claiming to be God. And people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, yes, he did. Jesus claimed to be God. He demonstrated his deity by miracles, by his teaching, by his power over demons. And we can call him a lunatic. We can call him a liar. or we can call him our Lord. If we come to the end of our lives believing he's a lunatic or a liar, then we are in serious trouble. We will end up in a very bad place, a place called hell, or perdition. Some people call it perdition. If we come to the end of our lives believing that he is our Lord, then we will be with him for all eternity. And so my question for you this morning as we close is, what have you decided? Do you believe that Jesus lied when he said he was God? Or do you think he was crazy? Like, I've dealt with some crazy people that thought they were Jesus Christ. Or is he Lord? Have you accepted him as Lord and Savior? Do you believe in him as the Bible teaches him? And if you have, the Bible says you're going to be with him for eternity. If you haven't, the time is getting short. Life is very short, and one day we'll be in eternity, and that will be forever. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at this text. We hope we made some sense of it. And Father, help us to be sure that we're trusting in nothing and no one but Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. If there's anybody here today that's not saved, that, Lord, that you would work in their hearts even now to draw them to yourself. And Lord, we're going to, in a minute or two, go back and partake of some food that has been prepared by people. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to enjoy that, keeping in mind that you are the provider of all things. And we thank you for the time of fellowship and teaching and eating that we're going to have this afternoon. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are dismissed.